Sure, you've come across those things that say there are two types of people in the world and then give you an explanation of them. Apparently, one way to show which of the two types of people in the world you belong to is to give you a piece of flat pack furniture, a pack of it. And some people will open it very carefully, check through the parts list, make sure they've got every screw and every bolt there, and put them down on the carpet in the right order, and then read through all the instructions, and then start making it. And by this point, the other people are already wondering why it's broken, because they dive straight in, and they have begun to put it together as best they know how. I could tell from some reactions, which one are you? Maybe the person sitting next to you knows quite well which one you fall into. But how do you generally feel about following instructions? Some of us find them very comforting. We want that kind of structure, that framework, that scaffolding. We love to be told exactly what it is we've got to do. But others of us find instructions very constricting, very frustrating, even soul-destroying. They seem to deny us creativity and freedom and selfhood. And if we're honest, most of us are both of those things at different times in our lives. In this journey through the book of Exodus, we've come to what is certainly one of the most famous sets of instructions in the whole Bible. In fact, in the whole of human culture. These Ten Commandments, as Ian said, we know them so well, don't we? And it's not just because we are here in church. Many people would recognize the Ten Commandments. We get them here in chapter 20 of Exodus. They're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Jesus picks up on many of them in his teaching. Together, they are a cornerstone of the Bible's moral and ethical teaching. And they are so important, in fact, that there's plenty of material here for a whole sermon series, looking at each of the commandments in turn. And maybe that's something we'll do in the future. As I've been preparing this week, it made me feel that there's good ground to come back to here at some point. But tonight, we're going to look at them all together. And that means there's going to be lots of things left unanswered, unlooked at. But it gives us the opportunity to see them as a whole and to see them in the context of where they come in Exodus, where they come in the sweep of the Bible, the unfolding of God's purposes, plans, and actions with human beings. And that's why we don't start this evening in chapter 20. In a sense, you could say we started at the beginning of Exodus. You might say we started at the beginning of Genesis. Because these instructions, these commandments, they don't come out of nowhere. They are commandments from a particular God to a particular people. And at the beginning of chapter 19, God reminds his people of that. He reminds them that it is God, he himself, who has taken the initiative. It is always God in the Bible who takes the initiative. He expects to take the initiative. He knows that we won't. And what he says reminds those ancient people, as it reminds us, that he had taken the initiative long before we get to chapter 19 of Exodus. Look at verse 4 with me, will you? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen what I've done. You have the evidence. You have the experience. You know the sort of God that I am. The people in Exodus, we have to imagine that they've been living in Egypt, and this is a region of the world which teems with gods. And one of the key themes in this book of Exodus is to establish that this God is the God, that he is unlike any other God that its first readers or the people who lived through it could have experienced. He is the true God. And they have got experience, these first people to whom these words were addressed, they have experience of exactly the sort of God that the true God is. That he is mighty, that he is far more powerful than any of the so-called gods of Egypt. That he is a God who keeps his promises. He said he would rescue them, and he has. He is a God who uses his power in compassion for his people. He is a God who rescues people and brings them close to himself. And not only do they know that, they know the sort of relationship in which they now stand to him. He says to them effectively, "You are my rescued people. You are my precious people, my own, the ones I have brought into intimate relationship with me, the one true and deeply holy God." By the way, side note, do we have any, if there's anybody here this evening who's a fan of Lord of the Rings, it is not a coincidence that right at the end, almost at the end, when the hobbits are exhausted, when they're in the land of death, they have to be rescued by being brought back. How? On eagle's wings. Tolkien is not doing that by accident. God is a God who brings his people out of death and darkness and hopelessness and brings them to be with himself. You know the sort of God I am. You know who I have made you now to be. In fact, we could go back further, couldn't we? We could go back to say that this is the God who made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever. But God is drawing attention to what these people knew for themselves, what they had experienced of God as rescuer at first hand. And chapter 20, verse 1 reiterates that. Do you see it? "I am the Lord your God." And he could stop there, but he almost gives his CV, or at least a part of it. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You know that's true because that's how you're standing here now. You are standing before me because of what I have done. You know who I am. You know who you are now. And then come the commandments. Not before. Then come the commandments. At the point where God has done his rescue, where it is clear who God is, where it is clear who these people now are, then come the commandments. And by the way, something you can try out for yourself. Next time you've got a few spare minutes and you want to pick up your Bible, pick one of the shorter New Testament letters. I mean, I think this works for all the letters, but the shorter one is easy to do. Read through and you will find that the first half of the book is nearly always saying, this is what God has done. This is who you now are. Therefore, do this. The letters don't begin with commandments. Exodus doesn't begin with commandments. God gives commandments at the point where he has already rescued, where he has already provided, where he has already given. You could take that right back to Genesis, couldn't you? God doesn't give a commandment to Adam and Eve until he's already created and given them the whole world. God always takes initiative and he brings commandments at the point where he has already worked. He has already made it clear who he is and who we are. So these commandments here, they are from an almighty covenant-keeping, rescuing God to people whom he loves, whom he has rescued, whom he's brought into intimate relationship with himself. And the question, therefore, at this point in the story, the history, is this. How is this relationship going to be sustained? What sort of people are these people going to be now that God has brought them near? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me." Well, of course. Of course you won't. Why would you? How could you? After all he has done for you, how could you put any other God who's done nothing for you, because he can't, because he's not a real God, how could you put any other God before this God, now that you know who he is? As redeemed people, are we ever tempted to forget, to lose that gratitude to God? that should be the driver of all our ethical conduct. God has done this for us. How can we put anything before him? Because it cannot save us. As God's redeemed people, are we tempted to forget our gratitude to God and let other things take first place in our affections and our priorities? So in the covenant relationship between this God and this people, of course, this is the first commandment, and the second belongs with it. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And you can see how that continues the theme of the first commandment, but it also adds to it. This isn't just about not having a God before the living God. It's also about not confining the living God to an image that we make of him. It's not representing him as a created thing. I don't think this is about pictures in storybooks, or whether we can have films telling Old Testament stories, or, you know, dramatizations of the Gospels and things like that. I don't think it's about that. Although we're right to be cautious about how we represent God. We want to do him justice, as we'll see later in the commandments. But the bigger picture is that we are not to imagine that God, the true God, is within the bounds of our comprehension. The Bible frequently uses imagery and metaphor to help us understand God, but fundamentally, he is the creator and everything else is a creature. And it's why we have to often unpack language that we use when we talk about what God is like. Later in the commandments, it talks about him being jealous, and we have to say he's not jealous in the way that anybody we have ever known has been jealous, not quite, because he is the creator and everything else is a creature. And we are not to substitute his reality with our contained version of who he is. And if we want to get as close as we possibly can to understanding what that reality is, then he has given us the Bible. And we cannot get closer to his reality by going away from this. We are not to remake God in an image of our own. We are not to reduce him to a God we are more comfortable with or who fits more conveniently in our lives. Let God be God. And let us worship him alone. As redeemed people, are we ever tempted to remake God in our own image? Are we willing to come back again and again to this, including those bits of it that we find uncomfortable, so that he can continually unpack and unsettle the picture of him that we derive just from settling from some parts of his word alone, or the bits that we can remember, or the bits that are most precious to us? Will we let him be God in his fullness and continually show us more of who he is? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. You may have picked up, as we've been going through this book, in all God's redemptive work in Egypt, a phrase that came out again and again is, that they may know that I am the Lord. Again, that sense of demonstrating, witnessing to the world that this is the true God and there is no other. And this people, this redeemed people, now carry the name of the Lord out into the world. As they go out into the wilderness, make no mistake, the nations around will have heard what's happened in Egypt. They will want to know what happens next. And when they finally enter the promised land, the nations around will want to know what these people are like and what is going to happen next. What they do from this point on will reflect upon the name and the character, the reputation and the renown of the God who saved them. And so actually, if you'll permit me, I'm going to say that in this one occasion, this translation is not the most helpful we could have. Where it says misuse, because the word underneath there misuses literally take or lift or carry. And that certainly includes speaking the name of the Lord. So this command absolutely does prohibit the disrespectful, the casual use of any name for God. But it's actually about more than that. The people of God carry the name of God. And so all that we do, reflects on the God whose name we carry. It's a bit like if you were, you know, if you wear a football strip. I hate football. I have loathed football. I cannot wait for the World Cup to be over. But you know there is a law that says every preacher has to reference it at one point. So I think if I can get it out of the way now, that's done. But if you wear an England strip, how you behave while you've got that on will affect how everybody thinks, not just of you, not just of your team, but of your whole country, because you are wearing that uniform. How Christians behave affects how other people who do not yet know the Lord Jesus, how they think of not just that person, not just that person's church, but how they think of God. You know that. You will have met people who have been deeply put off anything to do with God because of how somebody behaved to them at some point. May we be prayerfully and humbly in awe of the possibility that we might one day be that person, and pray that God will not allow us to be the reason somebody else is put off God. We carry the name of the Lord. May we not carry the name of the Lord in vain. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who carries the name of the Lord in vain. As redeemed people, are we authentic? Are we humble? Are we holy adverts for our Redeemer God? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You see, this covenant relationship that God has established as his people's rescuer and redeemer will be partly shown in how they treat their time. Their rhythm of their work and their rest will be determined by their God. It will reflect his own activity in creation, and one day in every seven, they will not work. They will trust that it is God's provision, not their industry and activity, that ultimately is the guarantee that they will have what they need to survive and to thrive. And the nations around will look at this and wonder, how on earth can you do that? The corn standing there in the field, how can you leave it another 24 hours? You don't know what hail might come. There's people willing to come to market. Why aren't you selling today? You could make it. Who knows if they'll come back tomorrow? What is it that you're trusting that allows you to step back one day in seven, trusting that God will still be enough? What kind of God is that? And notice it will be for everyone, male and female, young and old, master and servant, even human and animal. Everything will come to a rest, a weekly gift from God, a weekly sign of trust in God. And the surrounding nations will see there is something more important for these people than activity, than productivity, than profit. As redeemed people, do we trust God enough to let our lives be marked by a wise use of rest? Not constant striving for more, not neglect of human relationship. Well, I've lingered over the first four commands, and that leaves six that we must look at very briefly. And as ever, each of these would deserve at least a sermon on its own. But just in the context, let's take them together, because those first four commands, they are about how the redeemed community honour the God who redeemed them. And the remaining six are about how they honour other people. We've already started to think about that, haven't we, with regard to the command about the Sabbath, because masters and mistresses are to ensure that their servants have rest. You see how it all joins up? These aren't random commandments. And it begins with the family. Honour your father and mother. Now, let me say, if they needed a specific commandment then, perhaps it was just as difficult to do then as sometimes it is for us now. Very few of us are going to become more agreeable as we grow older. Honour your father and mother. And as I was thinking about this, it occurs to me, if we haven't learned to truly respect those who are close to us, those whom we see, if you like, in light and shade, those whose dark sides we've seen, as well as the good in them, if we can't discipline ourselves and learn to respect them, then the respect that we have for people further from us is likely to be very shallow. It'll be a generalized love for people out there, just not the person I've got to sit next to on the bus, not the person I have to deal with in the office, not the person on the phone to me. People in general, yes, but not actual any individual people I have to deal with. We start by learning to honour those whom we see up close, who will present in some ways the most challenges for us to honour. If we can learn that discipline, then we can learn to honour those whom we know less well. And the commandments continue spread out, absolute prohibitions against actions that are not to be done against anyone. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Honour other people's lives. May they be precious. Honour their bodies and their relationships. Honour their possessions. Honour their trust in you. The redeemed community honour God by living this way. And as that was true for those ancient Israelites then, so it's true for us, God's new redeemed community today. I wonder, as redeemed people, where are we tempted to break these commands? Maybe you haven't come to church intending to murder anybody. It's not impossible. Somebody somewhere is planning to murder this evening without anybody knowing it. Many, many people are planning an affair. Many, many people are working out how they can fiddle their expenses or steal from somebody. Where are we tempted to break these commands or just to tolerate their breaking? We all find ourselves desiring to push against these commands at times, and we're driven by the big things like anger and greed and lust, and we're driven by the petty things, boredom, curiosity, just because we can. Most deeply, we're driven by the conviction that we should be in charge, that we should choose, we get to call the shots, we give the instructions, not God. But two things to remember. First of all, we all have good reason to be grateful for these commands. We are all grateful that nobody has murdered us. We are all grateful for others respecting our relationships, our trust, and so on. We should also be grateful for the way that the first four commandments orient our reality, orient us to the reality of who God is, what he deserves from us. Did you notice, by the way, when Jesus was asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, as we've already reflected in our confession. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Could you think of a better heading for the first four commandments and then the last six? It's almost as though it's all joined up, isn't it? We have great reason to be grateful for these commandments. As his redeemed people, let's see their beauty. See how they help us to live out. What does it mean to love my neighbor as I love myself? What does it mean to love the Lord my God? Well, partly it means to do these things. Let's honour him and honour others, so that the world might look around and see, wow, why do you live differently? We can be grateful that in many ways these commandments have taken root in our culture. There'd be very few people who would question, thou shalt not murder. But there are others where it's still very countercultural. That commitment to regular rest, that desire to say, I understand that you have a sincere belief which differs from mine, but I do think that you are mistaken, that there is only one God, and that nobody deserves worship apart from him. We want to honour God, we want to honour his people, the world around us, because we want the world to know him too. And a final thought. Do you see the very end of the reading? The people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke. They trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And rightly so. It is an awesome thing to come into the presence of God. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said, God's come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Here are the people in their sinfulness and fear. Here is God in his holiness, and they need someone to go between. Is that reminding you of anyone or anything? We've said so many times that Moses points us ahead to Jesus, except what Jesus does is even greater, because he makes it possible for the two to come together. That in him, with a proper reverence and awe, we do not have to stand frightened far off, even though we have broken these commandments. That he is our sacrifice, he is our forgiveness. But more than that, by his Spirit, he is the one who enables us to stand up again and seek to honour once again the God who has redeemed us by keeping these commandments. Let's pause for a moment. We did this slightly earlier, but I'd just like to see, just in the quietness of your own mind, is there one of these commandments that you know is a particular challenge? They all are, I get that. But what's the one that you know really cuts against the grain for you? Let's bring that to God in prayer. God, our Redeemer, we thank you. Oh, thank you is not even a big enough phrase. For all that you have done to redeem us, to bring us from sin and slavery into love and life with you. Father, we long that we would be able to honour you and honour those around us. And so where we are most tempted to leave your instructions behind, to turn away from your commandments, please, by your Spirit, turn our heart to you again, that we might truly live for you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.